This morning's Bible reading is taken from Acts chapter 9, verse 1 to 22. Acts 9, 1 to 22. In the church Bibles, that's found on page 1102. 1102. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem, and he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once, he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who caused havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah.
Pray as we stand. Lord God, thank you for being our salvation. We want to give you glory to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, the three parts of the Godhead. Lord, as we come to think about Acts chapter 9 now, please would you be glorified in our thinking, in our hearts, in our minds. Help us listen and be changed by your word this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please do take a seat. Thank you, musicians, very much indeed. I'll add my welcome to Richard. My name is Jonathan. I'm an elder here at Wood Green. And it's lovely to be opening up a slightly different part of the New Testament today, as Richard said, thinking about Galatians, which we've been doing over the last few weeks, but with a slightly different bent. As we start, though, a question for you this morning. If I say to you the term freedom fighter, I wonder where your mind goes. Freedom fighter. If you're like me, then you might first have thought of somebody like this. Nelson Mandela, fighting for an end to apartheid and racial segregation in South Africa. Or your mind might have gone here. Mahatma Gandhi, leading a non-violent fight for the end of British rule in India. You might have gone here. Martin Luther King, a leader in the American civil rights movement in the 50s and 60s. But I wonder, in all honesty, whether any of you would have put the Apostle Paul in that list. We've been working through Galatians, as Richard said, and over the last few weeks, Richard's been showing us how Paul, who was a church planter in the early church, wrote to the church in Galatia, imploring them, these young believers, to stick with the truths of the gospel. Those truths being that grace and freedom come from faith in Jesus alone. So Paul was essentially fighting for the freedom of the Galatians, desperate for them to not to try and top up their salvation with good works or religious rituals. That's not possible. And Paul was desperate for them to stick with the truth. So he was essentially a freedom fighter. The title of the sermon series has been called Freedom. We've been seeing how Paul's been doing that over the last few weeks. But as Richard said, this morning we're going to take a step back and we're going to see how the Apostle Paul got to where we find him in Galatians, got to this place where he is desperate for the freedom of the Galatian church to remain. Now, Paul certainly wasn't always the keen Christian warrior who wrote most of the New Testament, lots of New Testament. Firstly, he wasn't even called Paul, but he was born and known in the early part of his adult life as Saul. Let's get this really clear. Saul and Paul are the same person. So the Saul we heard in our reading is the Paul who wrote Galatians. His name change happens partway through the book of Acts. We're not quite sure why, and it doesn't seem that significant, really. But what is significant, hugely significant, is the cataclysmic transformation which Saul undergoes in Acts chapter 9. This is truly a world-changing conversion which altered the course of church history, and I'd argue altered the course of world history as well. So this morning's all about Saul, right? He's the leading man, the ultimate freedom fighter in our story. Well, some of you might know that it's currently Oscar season in Hollywood. That time of year when all the writers, directors, actors vie for the top honour of Oscar glory. And in Oscar talk, there's such a thing as category fraud. This is where you have actors who campaign in the wrong category to try and get a nomination. So say you're a co-lead in a film, you might go supporting to try and get a nomination for your performance. Well, if we think that Saul is the leading actor of Acts chapter 9, then we are sorely mistaken. We'd be guilty of such category fraud. In fact, Saul and later Paul would actually be the very first person to tell us this. Indeed, that's the whole aim and premise of him writing Galatians, to point away from himself, from any kind of worship of religious leaders, and to point to the true leading man. It'll come to most of us, there's no surprise, that leading man is Jesus Christ. He really and truly is the leading actor in Acts chapter 9. He's the initiator, the active player, the one who meets Saul and opens his eyes, transforms him from what he was to what he becomes. We're going to see this morning, as we work through those first 22 verses of Acts chapter 9, how Jesus is the one with the real power, power to free and transform Saul, and indeed any and all of us today. So we may like to think of Jesus as being our ultimate freedom fighter, powerful to free us from ourselves, from our sin, from our separation. As we sung this morning, as we remembered in communion, he made this possible by offering us his body and his blood on the cross, dying in our place. But we have to accept this gift in order for it to apply to us, to change us, our life and our destiny. Our hearts and minds have to be transformed so that we accept Jesus' offer of forgiveness and redemption. And we're going to see this morning how Jesus is the transformer, the freedom fighter who works to this end in the life of every Christian believer. We see a dramatic and vivid example in Acts chapter 9. So let's turn back there. Do keep your Bibles open, please, if you've got them. page 1102. And we're going to delve into Acts chapter 9, seeing what Jesus does, seeing his power and authority. First, we're going to see how Jesus has power in the life of his opponents. Jesus has power in the life of his opponents. Now, if there was ever an opponent to Jesus, it was Saul. It may surprise us, shock us even, given what we know of what he says later on in the Bible, but Saul is 100% an opponent of Jesus when we first meet him here in the Bible. We first find him in Acts chapter 7, watching happily at the stoning of Stephen, who was the first Christian martyr. In the next chapter, we find that Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. That word destroy in that verse is also found in Psalm 80 to describe wild boars devastating a vineyard, powerful beasts destroying what they desire. This is what Saul begins to do to the church of God. And it continues at the start of chapter 9. Let's reread together. Verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. Breathing threats and murder against those who follow Jesus. This is strong stuff. This is intense. You know, strength 5 coffee we're talking here. This is savage. And not just someone who dislikes Christians, but a true opponent of the gospel message. Someone who is well and truly out to get anyone and everyone who aligns themselves with Jesus Christ. And you know, Saul's not just anti-Jesus, he also has power. He was a leader in the Jewish faith, a pure Pharisee, an expert in Jewish law. He had power in this community in Jerusalem. And he made it his life's mission to destroy the church of God. He wanted it absolutely decimated, irrevocably removed from the face of the earth, crushed and obliterated. If he'd got his way, we would not be sitting here this morning. And he begins this murderous mission in Jerusalem, but then as we see in chapter 1, verse 1, verse 2, he gets wind that there are lots of Christians living in Damascus, which is about 150 miles away from Jerusalem. So let's just pick up again verse 1. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Saul chooses to make this journey. About a week it would take him, all to persecute and to target and to get followers of Jesus. He's a true opponent, isn't he, of the church and of Jesus. I wonder if you know anyone who you'd call an opponent like this, anyone who would go to extreme lengths to stop or to trick or to undermine Christian believers. In all truth, I doubt that many of us know people who have both the power and the persuasion to arrest Christians, but of course there are those across the world who do just that. But you know, you don't have to be like this, be like Saul, to be an opponent of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 12, we read these words from Jesus himself: "Whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. Whoever is not for Jesus is against him, is therefore his opponent." This is what Jesus himself says. There are two ways to live, my way or the other way, following me or not. If you don't follow me, says Jesus, then you're against me. And if we take this to be our definition of opponent, then I wonder, we probably all know opponents of Jesus, don't we? Maybe you fall into that category this morning. Someone who's not following Jesus, or those who you love or know do. Indeed, if you're here this morning as a believer, then you know you once were an opponent. We all were. It's a very real and live category. in our lives, one which can cause sadness and heartache and tension and questions. So how does Jesus deal with his opponents? Let's look back to Saul, verse 3. As he, Saul, neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. If this were a play or a TV script, we may read at this point this stage direction. Enter Jesus. At this point in Bible history, Jesus has been raised from the dead and taken back up to heaven. So he's not alive in bodily form on earth anymore, but he enters the scene here as a light from heaven, as a voice. Later in verse 17, we're told that Jesus appears to Saul. There's real drama here, isn't there? Drama in our narrative. A huge entrance, Jesus reaching in from heaven, wham, and showing his power in the life of his opponent. Saul falls to the ground in shock. He's stopped dead in his tracks. Saul thought he had the power, and he did to some extent, but Jesus trumps it here, doesn't he? He blows it out of the water, says, "Saul, what are you doing? Why are you persecuting me?" Jesus shows here that he has ultimate power to stop Saul and to make him listen. Now, this is the power of Jesus in a dramatic moment. And some of us here will have experienced something like this, I would think. Maybe not being struck down, but maybe a sort of wow or a light bulb moment when things become clear. When we feel or know or sense or perceive the Spirit of Jesus reaching in and speaking to us, convicting us, meeting with us. But Jesus' power in the life of his opponents doesn't have to be this dramatic. Even in Saul's case, Jesus was exerting his power way before the road to Damascus. We know this because Saul was so against Jesus. Jesus already had a power over him, a power that stirred such strong feelings and reactions that made Saul want to persecute the Christians. We see further that Jesus had been on Saul's case for ages. There's a little verse later on in Acts when Saul is recounting the story of his conversion. He's recounting the Damascus Road experience, and he tells us that Jesus said something else to him when he was on the road. Jesus said, as in verse 4, "Why do you persecute me?" But then he also said, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Now, a goad is a prod, a pointy tool which a farmer uses to make an animal go in a certain direction. And so by kicking against a goad, you are opposing what somebody more powerful than you is trying to make you do or trying to show you. This is what seems to have been happening for Saul. He was pushing Jesus away. Jesus had power by prodding him like the goad. We don't know exactly how, but perhaps in his thoughts or the words of the scriptures or the Christians he came across. And Saul kept pushing them away. It makes sense, doesn't it? I'm sure we can all think of times when we have pushed things away. Things we don't want to face up to. Try to ignore problems or prods. We do it all the time, don't we? And this is Saul and Jesus. Jesus was prodding, Saul was pushing him away, but Jesus kept prodding. He had this power in Saul's life and was pursuing him, even though Saul kept pushing him away. Now, this may give you a little hope this morning. Perhaps if you've got a loved one who knows about Jesus but is still against him, such negative reactions, like we see from Saul, may show that Jesus is actually at work, that someone is actually close or interested. Maybe Saul knew, deep down, that Jesus was the Messiah, was the Lord in human form, and he didn't want to admit it. Hence, he fought against it and persecuted the Christians. And that would tally, wouldn't it? That might be what's going on, because Saul's reaction here to meeting Jesus on the road, he falls down in verse 4, but he doesn't try and run away. He doesn't ignore Jesus. He doesn't try to escape from him. He responds. He talks with Jesus in verse 5. "Who are you?" he asks. And what does Jesus do next? Saul's on the floor, powerless. The hunter has become the hunted. And someone in Jesus' position could do all sorts of things, couldn't he, to his opponent? He could be cruel or callous. He could humiliate. He could be unkind. But Jesus, of course, does none of those things. He tells Saul in verse 6 to get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Jesus guides Saul, tells him where to go, ultimately because he's going to transform his life. That's our second headline this morning, that Jesus has the power to transform his opponents. The transformation really starts in verse 8. Let's reread together. Verse 8, "Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they, his friends, led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything." Saul's power has well and truly vanished. He who was leading the charge to Damascus has to be led. He can't see. He's been humbled, this physical blindness paralleling his spiritual blindness. And he doesn't eat or drink anything for 3 days. We're not told exactly why, but we are told later on that he did lots of praying in these 3 days. So maybe he was fasting, not eating or drinking, so he could spend time praying. Remember, he was a religious man, so he's probably so confused, praying in a state of blindness and help. "Help me, God," he's saying. "What is going on? What is happening to me?" So what does Jesus do next? Well, he carries out this amazing transformation. He uses a supporting player, a guy called Ananias. Verse 10 tells us that Ananias is a disciple of Jesus. He's a follower. And then we see how Jesus comes to him in a vision. He tells Ananias to go to Saul. And so from verse 17, we see that Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. This, everyone, is the moment. This is the moment of transformation and conversion. In a beautiful parallel with Jesus being raised on the third day, 3 days after he sees Jesus on the road to Damascus, Saul goes from anti-Christian to Christian, from Christ hunter to Christ follower. And we see it happen in those few verses. It's evidenced in several different ways. Firstly, we see, don't we, in verse 17, how Ananias calls Jesus brother. Now, this is huge because he should not have said that. Saul should, by his previous behavior, have been persecuting Ananias. Ananias should have run from him. But he calls him brother with an arm of welcome and warmth. Something incredible has obviously happened to Saul. Second, we're told that Saul becomes filled with the Holy Spirit, that third person of the Godhead taking residence in Saul, as indeed he does with all believers, and pointing to Jesus, opening hearts and minds and eyes to the truth. Thirdly, in verse 18, we see how something like scales literally falls off Saul's eyes and he can see again, seeing clearly now for the first time. His blindness has gone. And so fourthly, at the end of verse 18, he is baptized. Baptism, that public symbol of new life in Jesus, descending into the water to show the burial of sins and old ways and rising up again new, reborn in Jesus' righteousness. There are no words to describe the magnitude of those four events. The biggest opponent of Jesus is now being baptized, declaring his allegiance to Jesus and his lordship, saying yes to Jesus' offer of forgiveness of sins. Every part of Saul's life was anti-Jesus, but now he has totally changed his relationship with Jesus, with the church, with the world. He's done a 180-degree turn. The leopard has well and truly changed his spots. And who orchestrated this miraculous conversion? Who made it happen? Well, it's not Saul. It's not really Ananias either. He was just doing as he was told. It's undoubtedly Jesus. Jesus is the instigator, the one who transforms Saul, who pursued him, who meets with him on the road, who stops him where he is, who sends someone to help him, and then opens his eyes, changes his heart, bestows on him his Holy Spirit to enable him to trust and be baptized. Jesus has this power. Jesus alone has that power to set us free from condemnation by enabling us to trust in him. Many of us here today know this, don't we? We can say with a humble dignity that Jesus too has met with us and transformed us. We were once his opponent, not following him, but now we do follow him. We can call him Savior and Lord and trust him. Trust that his death on the cross has paid the price for our sins in the eyes of the perfect God in heaven. Our conversions may not have had the same drama that we see here in Acts chapter 9, but the essence of the transformation is the same. Yes, we must acknowledge there are parts of this conversion which are exceptional, not normal. Indeed, the whole book of Acts shows a whole variety of conversion experiences as Jesus was building his early church in those early few years. Some of those include dramatic events like we see here, but some don't seem to have done, but they all have the same essence. The essential quality of Jesus enabling non-believers, those who are not with him, to become with him, to follow him, to trust him. If you haven't had this sort of crazy Damascus Road experience, then that is okay. The power of the Holy Spirit, who is sent by Jesus, does the transforming work, opens eyes and hearts as he sees fit. And as Paul writes in the book of Romans, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from death, then you will be saved and have been transformed. Jesus transforms his opponents. But of course, that's not the end of the story. That's not where he stops. Jesus doesn't just transform our hearts and leave it there. No, thirdly and finally this morning, we see clearly how Jesus has the power to use his opponents, or perhaps more accurately, to use his former opponents. Jesus uses those who follow him to tell others about him, to live in a way which brings him glory, to live in a way which points to him, to live in a way which makes this world a little bit more like heaven, so he comes a bit more clearly into view. We see it vividly with Saul at the end of our passage this morning, halfway through verse 19. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once, he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who caused havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, this is almost unbelievable. Imagine you were there and you saw this. Imagine you read the headline in the papers, something like, "Ex-Christian Hunter Preaching Christ." It's really hard to imagine because we weren't there and didn't know all the things. But imagine perhaps someone that you know who you think will never become a Christian turning around to you one day and proclaiming that actually Jesus is the Son of God. And Saul's doing it in public, in the synagogue, where he as a Pharisee used to ridicule Jesus. But now he's preaching for him. No wonder people were astonished. Jesus chooses here to use Saul, his former opponent, to spread the news of his kingdom, of his gospel further. We saw that signposted back in verse 15. Verse 15, where the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, this man, Saul, is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel." Jesus and God had a special plan for Saul, that he would go to the Gentiles, the non-Jews, and tell them about Jesus, to plant churches amongst them. Jesus uses some of us in similar ways. We think of our church mission partners who've gone abroad to all sorts of countries and contexts trying to share Jesus' love. Jesus uses those former opponents to go and spread the good news. But he also uses us at home, where we are. And we see this very clearly with Ananias, this wonderful man, this unsung hero, I think, of church history. He was a normal guy, a follower of Jesus at home one day in Damascus when Jesus chose to use him, even though he wasn't sure at first. Did you notice that in verse 13? Let's just reread verse 13 again. "Lord," Ananias answered, "I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he's done to you and your holy people. And he's come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." These two verses are great because they're so real. They're so relatable. Ananias is basically saying, "What? Are you sure, Lord? No, no, you must be wrong. This is Saul. I can't go to him because he'll arrest me. He's out to get me." So for Ananias to do what he does, to go to visit Saul, is brave, to say the least. He goes against all of his human urges, his fear, his worry, and he humbly trusts God. And God uses that to transform Saul, and by extension, the whole church. Maybe you feel a bit like an Ananias this morning, someone who lives a regular, quiet life. Well, God could and does use you. You don't know what conversation you might have tomorrow, at work, in the playground, in the pub. Ananias didn't know, but Jesus knew. He had it planned out all along, and the goads he gave to Saul, and the trip to Damascus, and Ananias' willing spirit. Jesus knows us. Jesus knows all. He has the power in our lives to transform us and then use us for his glory. That's what Acts chapter 9 shows us this morning. As we close then, a question to perhaps put to you. Where would you put yourself in this passage of the Bible, in Acts chapter 9? Perhaps you're like Saul at the start, an opponent of Jesus, maybe not vehemently anti him, but not for him either. Well, we can't promise you a Damascus Road experience with lights and a voice and temporary sight loss. But I can show you the Bible, where Jesus will make himself known to you in the words on these pages. Saul didn't run when he encountered Jesus. He prayed. He followed. He probably asked loads of questions and wanted to know more. That's fine. That's good. But he stopped pushing Jesus away. Maybe you have stopped pushing Jesus away, and he's done a transforming work in your life. Well, we praise God for that, whenever, wherever, however it happened. Yes, there's still more transforming work to do in each of us to make us more like Jesus, but if that's you this morning, then you know you are safe and secure, transformed in God's eyes. If that is you, then can I ask you two questions from Acts chapter 9? Firstly, are you prepared to be used by Jesus as Saul, as Ananias were? Are you available, willing, humble as Ananias was, or bold like Saul was? It's hard sometimes, isn't it, in a world which can seem apathetic or uninterested or hostile. But if we've seen one thing this morning, I hope it's that in matters of making himself known and potential spiritual transformation, it is Jesus, not any of us, who is the leading man. Let's make sure we don't commit category fraud by trying to take charge or bulldoze people's lives or backing away too much. If you've been transformed, then we can be available, be ready for Jesus to use us, to empower us in our weakness, to speak for him, to live for him. My second question, very linked to the first, is this. Do you pray? Do you pray for your non-believing friends and family? Yes, Jesus alone does the transforming work, but he listens to our prayers, and he has power to transform anyone, even those who seem furthest from him. We don't always know his timing or his methods, but we know and can attest to his power. So we should pray. I should pray more regularly and fervently for those I know who Jesus has yet to meet with and transform. We should submit them to him regularly and believe that Jesus can act powerfully in their lives. He has in mind miraculously. He may have done in yours, or he could in yours, and in those you know also.